Well, good morning. You know, when I preach, I'm often surprised at what people hear. Several reasons for that, because I'm surprised at what I say sometimes. So is my wife, so is anyway. Another reason is I am surprised at how the Lord leads me in directions that I had not planned. You know, I make notes and all of that, study, but then God puts things in my head and in my mouth at the moment that I had no intentions of saying, hadn't even thought about it, and all that. And I trust that most of the time that's of the Lord. I'm also amazed many times because what I thought I said is not what I think people hear. Now, some of that the Holy Spirit does, and He applies as I prayed in a multitude of ways. But an example of that is I did the funeral service for one of our deacons this past Friday, John Cook, who went on to be with the Lord. And I sat with John and his precious wife, Linda, just a couple of weeks ago and planned his service. And I asked him, I said, John, what do you want me to say? You know, I often ask people if they are in a condition where we can talk about their funeral. Most of the time, they'll say, well, Pastor, whatever you want to say. I don't know what you should say, just whatever you want to say. And that's fine. I hope that's a sign of trust and faith in the Lord and in me to be used. But when I asked John, he did not hesitate or pause. He said, Pastor, give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. So, to be obedient to the Lord, first of all, because I give the gospel at funerals. What better time to tell people they need to be prepared to go to heaven than being in a service where somebody's going somewhere, and hopefully most of the time it's to heaven. But after I shared the gospel, and my message was a gospel message, it was in the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15. What is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scripture. That was my message. And I had to bow their heads and pray a prayer of repentance if you weren't a believer and all that. That was my message. And I said, if you prayed to receive Christ this morning, you need to find a church and get involved and be identified in a believer as a baptism and grow in that church and find a place to share and serve together. And also, if you'd feel free, let me know you've made that decision today so I can encourage you. Well, I didn't have anybody come up and say they were saved, but I had two responses. One of those came up, a gentleman came up and said, Preacher, I liked your talk. That's always a sign, isn't it? I like your talk. And he said, we all need a little hell, fire, and brimstone every once in a while. I thought, was he in the same service I was in? I was giving him the gospel, and he heard hell, fire, and brimstone. Well, I don't know what you're going to hear today, but the nature of this message on another one of biblical characters is so wide-ranging, and it has so many slices and turns that I trust and believe and hope and pray that God will take it, and the Holy Spirit will find some place in this story to speak some personal truth to you about your life and your relationship to Jesus Christ. We're continuing this series entitled Every Life is a Story Worth Telling. The title of this message is Rebecca, Favoritism and Its Fruit. We began last Sunday with Adam, From Dust to Destiny. We continue today with this lesson on Rebecca. As we review Rebecca's life and legacy, we are reminded that the struggles for faith and family that we feel personally and we often see publicly has ancient roots. I don't know whether that's an encouragement or a discouragement. The struggles of faith and family did not begin with our generation, nor will they end with our generation. I also do not think that Rebecca was the motivation for the oft-repeated phrase, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. But it could be applied to her. Who was Rebecca and why is she worth our study today? Well, that's what we're going to find out. Well, you'll discover this morning that we're going to cover a lot of scripture. If anything, you're going to get some Bible today. Because some of you haven't been spending enough time in God's Word, and I can't make up for all of your lack of Bible time in the Scripture, but we're going to have some Bible reading today. The text is found in Genesis 24, verses 1 through 27, to give us a context of this life of Rebecca. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. 24, 1 through 27. And Abraham was old and advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites whom I live with, but you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Then Abraham said to him, beware lest you take my son back there. The Lord, the God of my heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of the master in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well at the evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And by this I shall know that thou hast shown loving kindness to my master. And it came about, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Michael, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. And the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran down to the draw water, and she drew for all the camels. Meanwhile, the man who was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Then it came about that when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring of a half shekel and two bracelets of a wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? And she said to him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Michael, whom she bore to Nahor. And again she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in. Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master. Now that must have been a sight for Rebekah. Wow. The servant bows instantly and begins worshiping the Lord, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brother. May the Lord bless and receive his words. You may be seated. Wow. I would encourage you, if you want at all to follow the family tree of this story, you're going to have a pen and paper. I'll not have a family tree up here. If I did, you'd be spending your time looking at that, trying to write it down and not listening to what I'm saying. But to study the family tree of these events is mind-boggling to some degree. I mean, it'll make your head spin around. You'll think you're possessed. I mean, to try to figure it out. For you younger people, that's from an old movie. Don't watch it. But anyway, the story of the marriage and intermarriage and interrelationships of this generation is often mind-boggling. Because Sarah was a half-brother to Abraham, who was her husband. And Nahor was Sarah's brother, but also a half-brother to Abraham, because of Terah had a different mom that bore Nahor as opposed to Abraham. I know, see, your head's spinning already. And so Nahor bore Bethuel, who then bore Rebekah, and then her brother Laban. And so Isaac would be a second cousin to Rebekah, his wife. All right, now that you're clear on that, let's look at the points of this message. First of all, the story of Rebekah and Isaac is a famous romance to many. And as we see, first of all, it's a marriage made in heaven. Now, we know we're not married in heaven, but hopefully marriages can be made in heaven to some degree. Notice a marriage made in heaven, Genesis 24:3. And I will make, and this is Abraham saying to his servant, you don't see who it is here, but it's Eliezer. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife from my son to the Canaanites, the daughters of Canaanites among whom I live. It was a clear biblical mandate and a family value to marry within the faith, because that had everything to do with your identifying yourself as a member of this family, as a part of the covenant relationship with God, and that was of the highest family value. And Abraham recognizes Isaac is his son of promise. And the scripture says that Abraham has given to Isaac all that he owned. And Abraham was a wealthy, wealthy, wealthy man. Many servants, much cattle, much land. He was a man of significance and power. And he had given charge, or was going to be given charge, of all that he owned to his son Isaac. Now let me quickly say, many of you have forgotten, because you don't read through the scripture on a regular basis. We think it's an amazing story for Abraham and Sarah. We know the story. We've dealt with it just recently about all the delay and time it took for Abraham to trust God on behalf of his wife Sarah. Although even after the promise was given, it was about 14 years, I believe, before, maybe close to 20 years before the son was born to them. And at that time, Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. And you remember that God had to do a miracle because she was past childbearing, and scripture says that Abraham's body was good as dead. Okay? And God did a miracle and gave them a son. We recognize that, but because of their faithlessness, there was a time when they tried to circumvent God's plan because they thought God needed help. So he had relationships with a servant and then bore another child that became the descendants of the Arabs, and they've had nothing but problems since then. Okay? And so, but Sarah dies after Isaac is born. You think that's the end of the story? No! Abraham marries again and has 6 more boys. Whatever God fixed, stayed fixed for a while. Whatever God fixed, stayed fixed for a while. So 6 more boys. We won't even go there. So, but Isaac was the son of promise, and he had the responsibility to bear the witness of God through his generation. And he's saying here, notice, he wants Isaac to have a wife of the faith and in the faith. And then in Genesis 24:7, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying to your descendants, I will give this land, he will send his angels before you, his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. And then, of course, verses 11 through 12, and he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the water in the evening, by the time when the women go out. And, O Lord, my master Abraham, please grant to me today, show loving kindness to my master. Now, I say this was a marriage made in heaven for several reasons. First of all, because it was promised by God. It was promised by God. Abraham said, the Lord spoke to me, and he said, my descendants will take this land. It meant that he was going to have some descendants through the son of promise. And God told him that, and this was promised to Isaac. And he's claiming that promise. Now, maybe, just maybe, again, Abraham was a little fearful or a little hesitant to truly continue to trust God, in spite of the fact of the miracle of the sons that he had at such an old age. Just because God's done something in your life and you've realized it and you've claimed it and rejoiced in it doesn't mean you're going to have an automatic faith for tomorrow's challenges. Isn't it amazing how many times that God did things for the children of Israel, and it almost like the next day or the next month they're questioning God again. Why in the world would possibly Abraham begin to question if God was going to give him descendants through Isaac? Because if we know anything about the story, Isaac was 40 years old and not married yet. Uh-huh. I was almost 32. My parents wondered. Matter of fact, when I went to my first church as a single man, the pulpit committee, I'll never forget, it was one of those strange conversations. I'm sitting with the pulpit committee of Faith Baptist Church, and one of the deacons who was on the pulpit committee, I can tell you his name, but I won't, but sweet, godly man, wonderful guy. There I was, my late 20s, graduated from seminary. They were interviewing me to consider as pastor of my first church. And the guy on the pulpit committee was trying to find some way in a around-the-world question to really ask me if I like girls. So maybe Abraham was wondering. His son was almost 40, not married yet. And so he had some concerns. But it was the promise of God, and he was claiming that and preparing his servant Eliezer to go and find a wife for his son among his own people, people of faith. It's made in heaven because it provides, he said, that God's going to provide angelic assistance to go before you. God told Abraham, I'm going to prepare a way, I'm going to send your servant, and I will make a way. And then the third reason is the servant prays. This is an amazing prayer. He does everything he's told. He prays, and almost at the end of his prayer, Rebecca shows up. It's like almost in Jesus' name, amen. Well, hello. Man, what an amazing story. Now, just quickly, the thing of putting your hand under the thigh, what is all of that about? I'm glad you asked. That was a way to symbolize responsibility and authority. If you submitted to that and said you were going to fulfill the obligation to which you agreed, if you were unfaithful to that obligation, then the descendants of that thigh could get even with you for being unfaithful to your promise. So that was serious business. So he agreed, and the servant goes, and God is all over this story. The servant takes 10 camels, no doubt to haul a lot of gifts for the bride's family. Rebecca follows God's plan to fulfill the servant's prayer. Amazing thing, she says everything we just read it. She says, I will give you water, and I will feed your 10 camels. Now let me tell you something. Giving 10 camels water out of a jar that you have to haul back and forth was no small task. That was a job. And she was not asked to do it. She willingly volunteered. How is she described in these scriptures? First of all, she was very beautiful. She was a virgin. She was going to the well to haul water, which means she was industrious. She was not lazy. She had a modesty about her, as we'll see a bit later. She was meek and yet open and direct. She was kind, energetic, faithful, and a hard worker. And yet also she was submissive to the authority over her in her father's household. She submits to that authority. Yet she willingly goes because of this arranged marriage, and it looks like it was arranged in heaven to a man. And if we know anything about Rebecca's age, she was about 20. She's marrying a man twice her age. And of course, when she agrees to go and she's on the camels and she goes back to Isaac's homeland, and she comes up in the evening, and Isaac, first of all, she says to the servant, who is that out in the field? And the servant says, that is my master, or my master's son, Isaac. And so she covers her face. She veils herself preparing to approach him. And the scripture says, Isaac is out in the field meditating. He's spending time with the Lord. And they meet. And this seems unusual for us, but this was the ways and means. They didn't have marriage ceremonies in that regard. It says that Isaac came and sees her, and Eliezer says, this is the one that God has given. And he says he takes her down from the camel and takes her to his mother's tent because his mother had died. And it was a symbol of authority and recognition. He takes her to his mother's tent and makes her his wife. Wow. What a powerful story. So much could be said about those events, and I'll only touch a few of those things. Be reminded, he's 40, she's 20, and they're married 20 years before she bears children. So when she is bearing children, Isaac is 60, and she's 40. And she gets pregnant, and she's carrying twins. And then the story really gets interesting. Not only is there, this is a marriage made in heaven, but it's also a family made on earth. That's the tough part. Isn't it? Don't you wish you could stay in that first point? Lord, just make it in heaven. Well, you got to live it on earth. Were the seeds of dissatisfaction planted in this marriage early? Although there was submission and yieldedness, Rebecca could have chosen not to go. Even the arranged marriages today, you can speak to John Graham about this. You can speak to Sam about this. His brother just recently was married as a result of an arranged marriage. But that doesn't mean the people don't have choices. They do have choices. They can choose or say no, yes or no. But one of the interesting facts about the relationship between Rebecca and Isaac, she was a stunning woman apparently. And strength of character. She speaks boldly and clearly. And I mean, for her to offer what she offered to this servant, I'll give you a drink and I'll water your camels. And showed an openness to address a man in public and respond and offer to give. Powerful things. But one of the interesting facts is that you find in Scripture, you find the phrase that Isaac loved Rebecca. You never find the phrase Rebecca loved Isaac. Interesting. Also, one of the powerful indicators of this text is when Abraham encouraged or commanded his servant to go pick his son a wife. Now, there's so much power in that. We could preach on the servant, Eliezer. Do you remember when Abraham didn't have a son yet? And God was taking his time giving him a son. He actually goes to God in prayer and says, Lord, I know you promised me a heritage and a descendant and a son of promise and all those kinds of things, but it hadn't happened yet. Would you want to use my servant? He's talking about this guy. Because if a man didn't have a male descendant, the main servant of the household, which is, you find here, Eliezer, is given charge of all of Abraham's things. He's a steward. He manages what belongs to his master. That's the theme of stewardship for us. But Abraham is actually saying to God, God, because a servant could inherit the belongings of his master if he had no descendants. Now he's got a son, and the one who could have been a massively wealthy man going from a slave to an owner is supplanted because Isaac is born, and now Abraham is asking this guy who was, quote, robbed of massive wealth and recognition to find a wife for this son. You know what? The servant is absolutely faithful to the task. Wow, that's big stuff, isn't it? But this family issue made on earth. Wow. Then she has... It's one thing to be husband and wife. It's a totally different thing when kids come along. Can I get a witness? Once a parent, always a parent. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob had cooked stew. Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. Going to eat him up? No, that's... The descendants of Esau became known as the Edomites. If you study history, one of the interesting facts is that Herod, the ruler over the trial of Christ, was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. Therefore, his name was called Edom.
But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Wow, there's so much to cover here. The love of Abraham for Esau was a selfish love, because the scripture says he loved him because Esau was a hunter and he brought him meat. He loved his son because of what his son did for him. It was a selfish love. Rebekah loved Jacob, maybe because he was somewhat more like her husband, or what he had been, but was no longer. He was not a rugged man like his brother. He was more, he loved to be at the house and take care of things. He was a softer net by nature. And yet also the promise had been given to Rebekah concerning her children, because when she was pregnant, and the Bible says that those babies were fighting in her womb, struggling in her womb, she prayed to God and said, God, what is going on with this pregnancy? And God answers her when she's bearing these twins, and God says, the Lord said to her, this is 25, verse 23, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. There it is. Prophetic statement to a pregnant mother concerning her children. The younger shall serve the older, which was going against her traditions of the family and heritage. Why? Because the birthright was always to the oldest son. And the birthright, because of the one born first, Esau was born first, he had two privileges that were granted to him. One, he was by first birth, he was granted the headship of the family and the responsible for the succession of the family as the leader. And secondly, that was given to him because he was born first. And then the blessing which would be granted, the birthright and the blessing would be given by the father while he's still alive on behalf of the, and the firstborn always got the blessing. So he was given the birthright by birth and the blessing by his father, and that was to be granted to him sometime before his father passed. And yet the Bible says, and Rebekah didn't know all that that meant, but she had the implication that the younger, the one born second, which was Jacob, was going, the older one would serve the younger one. So as a result of that, Rebekah conceives a plan to deceive and trick Isaac. He's old. His eyesight's going. His hearing still is affected because he even questions the trickery process. I won't go into all the detail. Esau has the birthright. He gives it up for a pot of stew. He sells all of that value and significance in his position for one silly meal. And you see the favoritism, the mixed up nature of this family now. For Rebekah to be tricking her husband in his declining years to get him for she connived the whole thing about telling Jacob, you need to go and prepare this thing and catch Esau in a moment of weakness and get him to sell the birthright, and then we'll figure out a way for you to go in disguised as Esau, you know, put hair on you so when he feels you, he'll know it's you, and think you're Esau, and you go in and get him to bless you, to get the blessing, and he'll think it's your birthright. You'll have the birthright because Esau had sold it. You'll have the blessing because he thinks you're Esau, and then we'll have it all. So she's encouraging her one son to be deceitful and lying against her other son and against her husband. Don't you know that was a blessed tent to live in? I like what Alexander White says concerning this family setting. A minister of a generation ago, he says, it sickens us to stand there and to think of such lifelong sorrow after a sweet start. There are years and years and years of secret alienation, and distaste and dislike. There are heartburning and heartbreaks and hidden hatred and open quarrels and deceits and duplicities and discovery of deceits and duplicities enough to make Isaac old and blind and dead before the time when the two twin brothers are brought up day after day and hour after hour in an atmosphere of favoritism and partiality and indulgence and injustice. No father, no mother can surely need to have it pointed out to them what present misery and what future wages of such sin is all to be seen and to be expected in that evil house. Notice this, favoritism and its fruits. Again, verse Genesis 25, 28. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had taste for gain, but Rebekah loved Jacob. What a description of disrespect and corruption. Rebekah got what she wanted, but she didn't want what she got. Now, let me say passingly, it's only natural at times for parents to have natural inclinations towards certain children because of many things. Personality types, a behavior, all that. But that is no justification for any expression of favoritism. None whatsoever. To recognize a human tendency or an inclination, but to give into it and to manifest partiality so that the children would feel that there is one parent loves one greater than the other is just breeding the seeds of problems. And we need to do everything within our power to communicate and to clarify or to repent of any expression of that. Now, my parents weren't perfect. That goes without saying. But they always attempted to display equality. I can remember when we were all in college together, East Texas Baptist University, all three of us, we used to say that ETBU had more popes than the Vatican. Us three boys at that campus, and my oldest brother was married. He came out of the service. He'd been in the Air Force. My middle brother James went first, then I came, and then my oldest brother came. I was single. My middle brother James was single for a while. He met a young lady there towards the end of his education and got married, so my oldest brother came with his wife. But when my parents would come and see us, they took turns. They would stay with my oldest brother and his wife. They had a place, had a little trailer. And then my middle brother, he had an apartment. They'd stay with, and a roommate. And me, they had an old house on campus. They called it Payne Street. They called us, lived on Payne Street, the Payne Street Gang. That's not P-A-I-N, that's P-A-Y-N-E. But anyway, just in case you were wondering. So I lived in this old house with a roommate on Payne Street. And when it was my turn, my parents came and stayed with me in that old house with Doug Reagan, my roommate. They always attempted to express equality. Can you imagine what it was like to be raised day after day in this deceptive, corruptive, acidic environment? Wow. You see, we are free to make our choices, but we're not free to choose the consequences of those choices. You agree with that? Isaac was wrong for his favoritism towards Esau, which resulted in disfavor for Jacob. Esau was wrong for selling his birthright for a belly full of food. You know what the scripture says about that? The Bible says Esau was ungodly. Hebrews 12. You'll not see the verse there. It says, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. He disregarded his own position. It's a statement of what he thought about his family or didn't think about his family. Jacob was wrong for willingly deceiving his aged father and for agreeing to his mother's evil plan.
Oh, he was hesitant. Yeah, he said, well, Mom, I hear that, but what do we do about this? And what about that? And what if I go in and he says this? He's hesitant, but he goes along with it. Rebecca was wrong for thinking that God needed her help to fulfill his promise. Did you get that? God had given her the promise that the younger would be the Lord over the older. And she thought God needed her help. You say, well, what would God have done if she hadn't done that? We will never know. What is the fruit of favoritism? Genesis 27, 41 through 46. Let me read this very quickly. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob, broken relationships between brothers. Are we surprised? Because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning of my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. I'm going to kill you. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? He's going to kill him for the fact that he sold him his birthright. Isn't hatred blinding? Now, when the words of the elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, the one she loved, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? You know what happens? Apparently, the son she loves, she never sees again. She has to live with the one she doesn't love. She sends off the one she loves. This is interesting. When Jacob comes back 20 years later, apparently Rebecca is dead. Guess what? The father Isaac's still alive. Isn't that amazing? Rebecca said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be? What does that mean? Esau marries outside the faith. He brings two wives that were godless into the home. And Rebecca despises him and them, because his ultimate disregard for his family is expressed in his disregard for their God. And don't you know, those last days were happy days here again. Number three, and then I close. A future made by God. Oh, we need this salve about right now, don't we? Aren't we tired of walking in the muck of all that deceit and hatred and bitterness and conniving and lying? And Romans 9, 6 through 10. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Oh, isn't that great? For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. In other words, Abraham's descendants by other wives that did not become a part of the lineage of the promise are not Israel. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived, bore by one man, our father. Wow. What an amazing story. Rebekah marries Isaac, bears Esau and Jacob. And Jacob's other name? Israel. His other name is Israel. And as a result, Jacob, through four different women, bears the 12 sons of the 12 tribes of Israel.
when we look at Rebecca's life, what do we discover? We discover all that we've heard and all that we've read. But God, anyway, by His grace, gives what she did not deserve and what God did not let her thwart, the promise of a Savior. That in spite of Rebecca's cheating and lying and conniving, God blessed anyway. Now the lessons are these. Do we have any perfect husbands and wives here today? Any perfect husband? No? Any perfect children here today? Any perfect parents here today? No? Anybody would willing to say, you know what? I've made some mistakes. Man, I've as a husband, man, I've made some doozies. As a son, man, I've made some doozies. As a father, oh, I don't always get it right. I've had to say to my son and my daughter, would you forgive me? I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I didn't handle that right. My response was not pleasing to the Lord and was not right for you. But you know what we claim? The grace of God over our lives. So I say to you today, if you've made some mistakes, if you've messed up, if you've dropped the ball, run to Jesus and live. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Keep running to Jesus. Oh. Just yesterday I was praying for something. Family issue. And my prayer was, Lord, I don't know what else to do except to tell you and to trust you. That's it. So I'm telling you again, and I'm trusting you again. And Lord, I'm going to be back, and I'm going to tell you again. And I'm going to trust you again. Let's pray.